questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadli, and joining me in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today's question is a quite interesting one, actually. Does the concept of death, or just death itself, exist in heaven and hell? Like, can we die when we are in heaven or in hell?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We know that the Day of Judgment has different names, and many names have been mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran, each one of them referring to one of the features of the Day of Judgment.
Right.
For example, the Day of Judgment is called Yawmul Hashr, the day that all the people
are gathered
together. Yawmul Yahshurhum, for example, in Al-An'am 128. One of the names given to the Day of Judgment by the Noble Book of Quran is Yawmul Khulud, the Day of Eternity. Udkhuluha bisalam, enter the heaven with peace. Balika yawmul khulud, this is the day of eternity. Chapter Qaf, verse 34. So we have the concept of eternity when it comes to the Day of Judgment. There is not only there is no death, there is no, when it comes to paradise, there is no evil, there is no shortcoming, there is no flaw.
All right.
So the answer is that no, the Day of Judgment is the day, day of eternity. There is no death.
It is the destination.
Exactly. And in more than 70 verses in the Noble Book of Quran, this is a great number, when the people are of paradise and hell, both of them are mentioned, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا, or for example, هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ, they will be there in paradise or in hell forever, for good, for eternity.
Right.
Of course, let me explain that those people who go to paradise, they will be in heaven forever. Those people who go to the hellfire, some of them will be there forever, which are few in number, but the majority will stay in the hell for based on their actions for a couple of days or weeks or months or years. And then finally they will go to heaven and stay there forever. So when we talk about khulud, eternity, for the people of paradise, is from the day one, they will be there for eternity. For the people of hell, khulud is only for some of them.
Right.
Which, according to many scholars, they are very few in number. But the majority, after being punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and after being cleansed from their sins, they will go to paradise. Quickly, let me share some of these verses. For example, in chapter Baqarah, verse 25, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَبَشِّرِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, and give the glad tidings to the believers who do righteous actions. أَنَّ لَهُمْ جَنَّاتِ, they have, the heavens. And then Allah explains about some of the features, and finally He says, "Wahum fiha khalidun," and they will be there forever. Again, for the believers in chapter Baqarah, verse 82, "Walladina amanu wa amilu salihat, ulaika ashabul jannah, hum fiha khalidun." Those who are believers and do righteous actions, they are the people of heaven, and they will be there forever.
Right.
About the disbelievers, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَكَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا أُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. Chapter Baqarah, verse 39. Those who are disbelievers and denied our signs, they will be the inmates of the fire, and they will be there forever. Again, chapter Baqarah, 81. بَلَا مَنْ كَسَبَ سَيِّئَةً وَأَحَاطَتْ بِهِ خَطِيئَتُهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدُونَ. And again, chapter Baqarah, verse 162, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا, they will be there forever. So this is about the concept of khulud or eternity in the verses.
All right.
When it comes to the narrations, again, we have so many narrations referring to the fact that the Day of Judgment is the Day of Khulud and Eternity, and there is no death on the Day of Judgment. There is a very interesting narration, as mentioned by Allama Majlisi in the Bihar al-Anwar, Volume 8, page 344. It's been mentioned that maybe we can understand this narration metaphorically speaking, or it will happen, I mean, practically.
Right.
Because the narration is very interesting. It's been mentioned that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take the people of heaven to heaven and the people of the hellfire into the hell, then death will come in the form of a sheep. And then it will be slaughtered in front of them, and then a caller will cry out that Ya Ahl al-Jannah khuludun fala maut, as if death was slaughtered. Death dies.
Right.
And says that all people of heaven, khulud, it's eternity. Fala maut, there is no death anymore. And Ya Ahl al-Nar khulud fala maut, all people of the hell, eternity, and there is no death. Of course, as I mentioned, doesn't mean that all the people who go to the hell, they will be there forever. It's right. Only for some of them, and some which are the majority will go to paradise after a while. So this narration is very specific in that it refers to a kind of sheep being slaughtered, which is the symbol of death, referring to the fact that there is no death anymore.
So that's also a final answer to this, in addition to what the Quran says about khulud.
Exactly.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir. Inshallah, inshallah,
inshallah, you'll find your way. Now, the next point is that we know that, as I mentioned, in heaven, it's a place for all the pleasures. And for sure, there is no illness, there is no disease, there is no shortcoming, and for sure there is no death, and no one will wish for death because they are enjoying the time, and at the end of the day, this is the final results of their efforts.
The promised reward that they have waited for so long.
So no one will even think about death. But what about the hellfire? Of course people will wish for death, but will they die? The Quran has answered this point very interestingly. First of all, the first point is that because sometimes some people might say that the punishments in the hell are very great and severe, so why people are not going to die there? Why
right.
aren't they killed? The answer has been mentioned, for example, in chapter An-Nisa, verse 56, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بَآيَاتِنَا سَوْفَ نُصْلِيهِمْ نَارًا. Indeed, those who defy our signs, we shall soon make them enter a fire. كُلَّمَا نَضَجَتْ جُلُودُهُمْ بَدَّلْنَاهُمْ جُلُودًا غَيْرَهَا. As soon as their skins become scorched, we shall replace them with new skins, with other skins. لِيَذُوقُ الْعَذَابُ, to taste the punishment again. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exclude us from all these punishments.
So the body may die, but the soul will not die.
And the body doesn't die as well. I mean, it doesn't. A new skin comes, a new...
Exactly.
Even if the feet and the hands, they are burned, another one is,
Go get them, continue.
Yeah, replace, and then new punishment. So the point is that the punishments in the hellfire doesn't make people die or to be killed. No.
There is no death. Where would there you go no after death. You die again?
Yeah. And the second point is that people of the hellfire, according to the verses of the Quran, they will ask for death. They will pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that finish us.
As a release from the
punishment. But the answer is negative. This has been mentioned specifically in chapter Zukhruf. I ask all the dear listeners sometimes to, of course, Islam is the religion of moderation, hope and raja, fear and hope. But I think in our age, we may need some more time to think about this the aspect of fear more.
We need a little bit more fear.
Yeah, we are involved in, everyday life. And
we are too hopeful and naive.
Yeah, exactly. So especially these three verses, these four verses of chapter Zukhruf, I think are very, interesting and full of messages. Maybe it's great for us to recite them on a daily basis to see how great is the punishment on the Day of Judgment. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إِنَّ الْمُجْرِمِينَ فِي عَذَابِ جَهَنَّمَ خَالِدُونَ. Indeed, the guilty will remain forever in the punishment of the hellfire. لا يفتر عنهم وهم فيه مبلسون. It will not be lightened for them and they will be despondent in it. وما ظلمناهم ولكن كانوا هم الظالمين. We did not wrong them, but they themselves were wrongdoers. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنَادَوْ يَا مَالِكْ لِيَقْضِ عَلَيْنَا رَبُّكْ. These people who are in the hellfire, they are suffering from all these punishments, they call out, O Malik. Now this Malik, according to the scholar, is the name of one of the angels of the hellfire.
He's the keeper of the hellfire.
Yeah. لِيَقْضِ عَلَيْنَا رَبُّكْ. Let your Lord finish us off. It's enough. We are not able to tolerate it anymore. لِيَقْضِ عَلَيْنَا رَبُّكْ. This is very interesting. I mean, very powerful.
It's very sobering.
But the answer is that قَالْ إِنَّكُمْ مَاكِثُونَ. He will say, indeed, you will stay on. This is the answer of Malik, the fact that they will continue to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so there is no death in hell as well. People of the hell, they wish for that, they ask for that, but the answer is negative. So these are some of the verses of the Quran referring to the fact that there is no death on the Day of Judgment, and the narration referring to the fact that symbolically, maybe according to that narration, the death will be slaughtered in the form of a sheep. Now when it comes to rational arguments, our dear listeners can refer to the books of philosophy and theology. Especially the Shia scholars, they have argued with rational arguments to prove that the Day of Judgment is for good. There is no death on the Day of Judgment. They refer to the fact that we have the soul, and the soul is is immaterial, and there is no death to such an immaterial entity. So what I mentioned today was only based on the verses and the narrations.
Right.
There are some rational arguments, as mentioned by Shia scholars of theology and philosophy.
Dear Sheikh, I must interrupt you because our time for today's program is unfortunately up. I thank you for your insightful knowledge and also thank you, dear listeners, for tuning in. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahali, and you had been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for listening.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي لعلي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض
the subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address the most significant issues in the subcontinent that affect the governments, communities, organizations, and the region as a whole. And as usual, we will try to explore and explain its geopolitics, untangle the arguments from different perspectives, and make the alternative voices heard.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to take a look at the need for an inclusive and representative government in Afghanistan that will pave the way for peace, stability, and national reconciliation. And we shall discuss the growing international criticism of Taliban's predominantly Pashtun interim government dominated by the group's old guard.
Following its lightning-fast takeover of Afghanistan in mid-August, a comeback of sorts, Taliban pledged to form an inclusive, broad-based government. However, the caretaker setup announced by the group is predominantly Pashtun, filled with mostly old guard stalwarts. The lack of inclusiveness and diversity in Taliban's interim government has drawn sharp criticism from the international community, which believes the group has reneged on its commitments. While non-Pashtun stakeholders have been completely sidelined in the Taliban government, women also have zero representation.
Taliban's interim cabinet, announced on September 7th, is stacked with the group's hardline loyalists in a throwback to the 1990s rule. More importantly, it's dominated by Pashtuns, the largest ethnic group in Afghanistan. The government is headed by Muhammad Hassan Akhund, the longtime head of Taliban's leadership council and a close associate of the group's late founder Mullah Omar. His lieutenants include Abdul Ghani Baradar, the former lead negotiator, and Abdul Salam Hanafi, the only non-Pashtun member in the group's top leadership. The interim setup, which saw several new additions on September 22nd, is believed to be lacking the representative character, as it ignores the country's ethnic, tribal, and religious diversity. Non-Pashtuns have been completely sidelined in the new governing structure, barring a handful of pro-Taliban Tajiks and Uzbeks. Women have also been cold-shouldered in the all-male government, which has sparked a vicious backlash. While Afghan women, not willing to squander the gains of several years, have taken to the streets in Kabul in recent weeks to protest their non-inclusion, the members of various ethnic and tribal groups are also demanding their legitimate political representation. Their calls have been backed by the international community, including the United Nations, which has termed an inclusive Afghan government with representatives from all ethnic, religious, and political groups as critical.
Such a move would be critical and required moving forward if the Taliban wants to operate as a legitimate government of Afghanistan for a long time. These past 20 years have been transformative for the Taliban. They've, you know, rebranded from a guerrilla fighting group into a legitimate state actor once again, and it seemingly they have measures in place to try to sustain the longevity of their statehood this time, instead of, you know, just being in power for 5 years. So in order for that to happen, they must account for the ethnic and religious minorities of the country and Afghan women, and these groups are fundamental components of the social fabric, political fabric, economic fabric of the country. So if they want to revitalize the economy, get it up and running again, if they want people to come to work, especially with regards to public service, then they need to adjust themselves accordingly. I mean, it's very difficult to say how the group will react or how the group will act, especially if we're accounting for the different ideological difference, the various ideological difference within the group in terms of interpretation not only of their theocratic forms of government, but also how day-to-day governance should be implemented. it's much too early to tell how that factionality in the group is going to play out. And, you know, the transitionary government has just been, cabinet has just been announced. So we'll really have to wait and see in the post-2022 context to see when the Constitution Committee is doing its work, what kind of are the long-term plans of the group with regards to ethnic religious minorities in particular and Afghan women, because we know that those particular groups refuse to take things lying down. They have been very active, very vocal with regards to the sustainment of their rights, and that's not going to go away. And the Taliban essentially can't make that go away. This isn't the same framework that they had governed in beforehand.
Afghanistan's ethnic mosaic has been at the center of the country's turbulent politics for more than a century. Taliban's first stint in the late 1990s was marked by brutal suppression of ethnic minorities, in particular the Hazara community. The successive U.S.-backed regimes in Kabul since 2001 only exacerbated the problem. Having staged a comeback after 20 years of war against foreign occupiers, Taliban officials insist that they have changed. But have they really changed? Well, that remains a big question.
Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid, in his first news conference on August 17th, 2 days after the group's dramatic takeover of Kabul, struck a conciliatory tone. He promised peace and good governance at home, with participation of different political and ethnic groups. He made all the right noises, which showed the militant group's desire to join the international mainstream and be seen as a credible political movement. Statements by Mujahid and other Taliban officials since August 17th raised hopes that the second coming of the group known for its brutal persecution of ethnic minorities in 1990s will be refreshingly different. Many believe that the experience of past 20 years has led to the militant group's ideological and political evolution. However, words and deeds haven't been in sync so far. One of the factors responsible for Ashraf Ghani's government's staggering fall from grace was his inability to bring together different ethnic groups. During his 7 eventful years in power, he earned dubious distinction for patronizing the majority Pashtun community while sidelining minorities. That has made the job even more difficult for the Taliban. An inclusive, participative, and broad-based government is expected to help Taliban gain acceptance at home and recognition abroad, as well as establish itself as an alternative to US-backed regimes that institutionalized ethnic discrimination in Afghanistan over the years. So the choice is clear: follow the same beaten path or chart a new course.
No country has so far recognized the Taliban government, including Pakistan and Saudi Arabia, the only two countries that recognized the group in the late 1990s. The international community has tied the group's recognition and legitimacy to accommodation of different political and ethnic stakeholders in the government. Heeding the growing cause is particularly important at a time when the war-ravaged country, abandoned by the US-led NATO alliance after a disastrous military adventure, is staring at a major humanitarian crisis due to frozen assets and severe economic downturn.
UN Security Council, in a resolution passed on September 17th, extended the world body's assistance mission in Afghanistan for 6 months. It also emphasized the need to establish an inclusive government with representatives from all ethnic, religious, and political groups of Afghan society. Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a powerful Eurasian alliance, in its summit last month, also sought representation for all ethnic, religious, and political groups in the new political dispensation in Kabul. European Union criticized the interim government of Taliban as neither inclusive nor representative of the country's ethnic and religious diversity. China and Russia, who have moved to assert themselves as key players in Afghanistan, also urged the Taliban government to put in place a broad-based and inclusive political framework. Iran and Pakistan, the two closest neighbors of Afghanistan, expressed concern over lack of inclusivity in Taliban's caretaker government while adopting wait-and-watch approach. Pakistan's premier Imran Khan even offered a dialogue with the group for the formation of an inclusive government. Taliban, however, shot back saying that countries have no right to make demands of an inclusive government. While the group has so far appeared dismissive of the growing clamor, it realizes that playing the ball with other countries is the only way to avoid political isolation and a worst humanitarian catastrophe.
Afghanistan is a multi-ethnic country of 40 million people, with no single ethnic group being a decisive majority. The fissures between the different ethnic and tribal groups have often played out in the cutthroat field of politics, with Pashtuns almost always prevailing over the Tajiks, Hazaras, and the Uzbeks due to numerical strength. Many Pashtun politicians have over the years claimed the right to rule in Afghanistan, with other groups playing the second fiddle role. The Taliban seem to be following the same blueprint, but as they say, times have changed.
Owing to decades of foreign-imposed war in Afghanistan, no accurate or scientific census exists on its population, including the size of each ethnic group. Pashtun community, based in the south and east of the country, has an edge over other ethnic groups in terms of numbers, but it is not big enough to form a majority according to multiple studies. There are broadly 14 ethnic groups in Afghanistan, including Pashtun, Tajik, Hazara, Uzbek, Turkmen, Baluch, Pachai, Nuristani, Aymak, Arab, Kyrgyz, Kizilbash, Gujur, Brahui. The first four groups are larger in size, but Pashtuns remain the largest group. According to rough estimates, they comprise around 40-45% of overall population, followed by Tajiks and Hazaras with around 15-20% each. With no group having a clear majority, presidential candidates have always lobbied with other ethnic groups to form the government. Hamid Karzai did it in 2004, and Ashraf Ghani did it in 2014. But the real representative character still eluded the two US-backed governments. The presidential elections in 2014 and 2019 were both marred by a dispute between Ghani and his Tajik challenger, Dr. Abdullah Abdullah, which illustrated deep ethnic fault lines in the Hindu Kush country. In recent weeks, Panjshiri resistance to the Taliban again showed how politics in Afghanistan unfolds on a complex ethnic landscape.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Iraj Rafiq from Khalq Collective, a collective of Afghan and Iranian revolutionary anti-imperialists. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Rafiq. Now, as we mentioned on the program, Taliban's interim government is stacked with hardline figures from its old guard, certainly not an inclusive, broad-based governing structure. Now, do you think it will affect its legitimacy and international recognition?
Yes, I think having a representative government isn't a bad thing, but you know, the state in society isn't an objective entity. It's controlled by a certain group or a certain class of people, who in turn use the state to facilitate their own interests. So in Afghanistan's situation, for example, you can potentially have a representative government, but if that government still facilitates the interests of the most hardline faction of the Taliban, then, you know, what use has that been? So, you know, the US knew who they were making peace deals with when they invited the Taliban delegation to Doha, without the presence of the internationally recognized Afghan government at the time. And, you know, when they were withdrawing from the country as well, US and NATO, you know, the Taliban took the country within days, you know, 11 to 12 days. And, you know, the Afghanistan government's forces kept being pulled out of all the locations. And in the end, there was hardly any fighting. And, you know, which is good because, you know, fighting leads to violence. And, of course, violence leads to the bloodshed of innocent people, which didn't take place. But at the same time, you know, Taliban took control of the country without any resistance. So this was the intended result that US and NATO wanted. So why all of a sudden is there a change of tune? Why all of a sudden is there, you know, all these stipulations that say, no, Taliban needs to have a representative government, they need to do better for, you know, X, Y, and Z. And all the while, the US and NATO knew exactly who the Taliban were, and they still made the peace deals with them.
Mr. Rafiq, now that the Taliban is back, Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mujahid has termed it a transitionary setup. But can the group afford dilly-dallying at a time when the country is staring at political isolation and economic meltdown?
Yeah, I do think, you know, the Taliban have taken a while to get together a constitution. And in the end, of course, they've gone for the, you know, King Zia Shah era constitution, which isn't too dissimilar from how the installed Hamid Karzai government of the post 2001 US and NATO invasion of Afghanistan worked. You know, because the Taliban aren't a unified force, they're not a monolithic force. They're certainly two different factions. You have the Doha Committee faction and you have the Haqqani faction. So the Doha Committee are the relatively more progressive side of the Taliban, and you have the more hardline Haqqani faction. So when they do implement their own constitution, as has been said, you know, that they will do so in 2022, it will be interesting what kind of laws they have, and it would be even more interesting to see how those laws are implemented in the country. For the time being, you know, in terms of the financial assets and the economy and such, you know, the freezing of the funds and the sanctions that have been placed on the country, you know, this has been taking place by the US and at the behest of the US and other allied Western states. And this only affects the Afghan people. You know, Taliban not having access to these funds isn't going to affect the Taliban so much as it's going to affect the people. You can see this from, you know, the queues every single day outside of banks, and, you know, people waiting to get food for, you know, from places, you know, outside of places like mosques and other charity centers. And, you know, well over 50% of the country is currently living in poverty conditions. And as has been stated by the UN, you know, there's a serious risk of famine for the Afghan people. So, you know, the situation with the sanctions and the freezing of assets must be turned around as soon as possible.
Mr. Rafiq, the international community, including regional countries, is faced with two choices at the moment vis-a-vis Afghanistan: engagement or abandonment. Now, how are the two choices going to affect the country and its people?
We've already seen the effects of what a policy of abandoning the Taliban results in, you know, from 1996 to 2001. So, you know, the alternative is what the US sought initially. You know, they engaged in the peace talks, so-called peace talks, with Taliban representatives in Doha. And it should also be noted that, you know, these peace talks took place without the presence of what was at the time the internationally recognized the government of Afghanistan. And so if the plan all along was that, you know, the Taliban would come back into power in Afghanistan, then why all of a sudden have, you know, these extra stipulations on this government? And, you know, because the Taliban will continue to survive for another 20 years the same way that they survived for the past 20 years. But it's the people that will continue to suffer. And, you know, freezing of assets, you know, inflicting sanctions will result in the same kind of consequences for the people of Afghanistan that have resulted for the people in Iran. And, you know, if you continue with this policy, what the UN has predicted itself, that, you know, Afghan people are at a very serious and increasing risk every single day of, you know, facing famines, facing shortness of supplies of food, you know, because there's no access, there's no trade that is taking place within this country. So, you know, the consequences of abandonment we've seen, but also the fact that at the moment they have sanctions and they have frozen assets of the people of Afghanistan, this is absolutely detrimental to the well-being of Afghan people.
And last but not least, Mr. Rafiq, do you think regional countries, especially Russia, China, Iran, and Pakistan, should work closely with the Taliban to ensure the group upholds its commitments and demonstrates real political inclusion?
Yes, absolutely. And I think as well, including other neighboring countries like Tajikistan and other regional superpowers like India must also be considered, because, you know, all these countries have a vested interest in a stabilized, in a secure, and in a peaceful Afghanistan, especially given Afghanistan's geopolitical location being situated almost you know, within the center of Eurasia. Any laws and any governments in Afghanistan, especially the Taliban government, must be held account to international law. So any kind of talks that do take place on a regional level must be supervised by the United Nations, and any laws that the Taliban wishes to implement must then be held to, you know, universal standards, because, you know, people of Afghanistan do need security, they do need peace, but they also need those laws and policies to be implemented respectfully in a non-discriminatory fashion and with basic human rights standards.
On that note, I would like to thank Mr. Iraj Rafiq for his precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media on Taliban's caretaker government dominated by the group's old guard, which lacks inclusivity and popular support.
Kenneth Roth, Human Rights Watch director, says Pakistani Premier Imran Khan suggests Taliban will have an inclusive government if international humanitarian and development assistance is guaranteed to it. Taliban spokesperson Sohail Shaheen reaffirms the group's commitment to have good ties with the international community and even expresses readiness to resolve issues through talks. Asif Durrani, a former Pakistani diplomat, takes a swipe at the US, saying they are calling for an inclusive government from the group that was once rejected by then US Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld. Afghan journalist and analyst Hizbullah Khan says Afghanistan is the only country with no recognized government, no economy, no military, and with institutions in shambles. Michael Kugelman, a senior associate at the Wilson Center, points to concerns raised by many regional countries regarding Taliban's caretaker government, saying no one wants to be the first to recognize it.
And that was our episode on the importance of an inclusive and broad-based government in Afghanistan and why the Taliban must heed the calls to take along other political and ethnic groups, as well as women. We shall meet again, same time, same day, next week. So till then, take care.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Suratul Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Say, O Muhammad, my Lord, if you should show me that which they are promised. My Lord, then do not place me among the wrongdoing people.
Brothers and sisters, as you have been previously with us, we finished talking about the 92nd verse of the chapter. The previous verses used to threaten the unbelievers, used to threaten the polytheists with divine punishment. And now, in these couple of verses we're about to discuss, it starts saying, قُلْ رَبِّ إِمَّا تُرِيَنِّي مَا يُعَدُونَ. Say, my Lord, if you show me what chastisement they are promised, رَبِّ فَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي فِي الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. My Lord, then set me not among the unjust people. So, these are verses that are addressing to the Prophet ﷺ, but they have the same objective as the previous verses we discussed in the latest programs. They are threatening the unbelievers with the divine punishment about to come. So, in the beginning of this verse, Almighty Allah commands His Prophet ﷺ, قُلْ, say, رَبِّي, my Lord, إِمَّا تُرِيَنِّي مَا يُعَدُونَ. If you show me what they are promised, he means what chastisement they are promised, meaning their punishment in the war of Badr, which is probably the occasion of revelation for this verse. And then he says, رَبِّ فَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي فِي الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, the 94th verse. Then put me not among the wrongdoing folk. This means that when Almighty Allah decides to send down the punishment upon the unbelievers, these two verses together, he would separate the Prophet away from them. So by his grace and by his mercy, the Prophet would not be involved with the affliction of the oppressors at that time.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
in this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
we
approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Now, the interesting part of these two verses is that the first starts with the word Qul, means tell or say. This means that the Holy Prophet ﷺ is so cautious that he is even reiterating what the Almighty Allah had told him, even the word say from the Almighty Allah, addressing to the Holy Prophet ﷺ. But he does not say a word from himself, and he does not overlook or skip any words of the Almighty Allah. So, قُلْ رَبِّ إِمَّا تُرِيَنِّي مَا تُعَدُونَ. Say, my Lord, if you show me what chastisement they are promised, رَبِّ فَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي فِي الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ, and then set me not among the unjust people. So there is no doubt that the program of the Prophet ﷺ could not make him the subject to the divine punishment. His words, his actions, and his deeds are totally perfect. And it is also the fact that the divine law is not indiscriminate and would not suffer the good to be punished with the guilty, even if there were one dutiful worshipper of Allah in a whole society of evildoers, Allah would save that individual. Of course, by the word dutiful worshipper of the Almighty Allah, we mean that he does not overlook any of his responsibilities, because we have had many cases throughout the narrations and in the stories of the words of the Holy Quran that there were some good people chastised with the wrongdoers because these good people had stopped doing the most important part of their responsibilities in the society, which was forbidding the evil among the wrongdoers. But if there was one person dutiful a righteous and worshipper, true worshipper of the Almighty Allah, in a society of evildoers, Allah would save that individual. The verse says, Rabbi, فَلَا تَجْعَلْنِي فِي الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. My Lord, set me not among the unjust people. So it could be another aspect of this verse that the Holy Prophet ﷺ is asking the Almighty Allah to help him in fulfilling his responsibilities and not overlooking any of his actions. The actions, of course, needed for the society to improve and be close to the Almighty Allah's mercy. We will, inshallah, talk about this verse more in the next program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirrus Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. The meaning of Bismillah according to the majority is different in each surah, each word, and each act. From the juristic point of view, this is not without reason. All Bismillahs have a single meaning. These two opinions are also applied to the stages. It is also applied to the stages of existence and the station of invisibility and visibility. In the view of multiplicity and seeing the phenomena, all the multiplied beings, the stages of existence and the vanishing of multiplicities, the effacement of the light of existence in the eternal light of the sacred emanation, there is nothing except the sacred emanation and the all-embracing name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Spring of Truth, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi was quoted saying, "Prophets have all been sent to reform societies. They all knew that the individual must be sacrificed for the sake of society." Now, this is a small sentence or two lines from Imam Khomeini, yet it holds and encompasses all the goals of all the prophets, peace be upon them. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the messengers to earth and to humanity, and that is for one sake and for one aim, and that is to create reform, to create justice, to put people on the right track.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alayhi.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He says He sent the messengers and the prophets to establish justice, or as He says, al-qist, that kind of fairness between people. If it was left to us, we would not do anything of our own unless we'd been told. So He compares the mission of the prophets, which is to reform the societies, to the mission of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and he says that the master of the martyrs rose up on this basis, sacrificed himself and his disciples and aides for that sake. So Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, even though his grandfather the prophet, peace be upon him, came to reform a pagan ignorant society, such ignorance and paganism continued even after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. And there was a time where Imam Hussein alayhi salam saw it as a duty that he needs to uphold the values of his grandfather the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in glorification and remembrance of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala.